But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, I'm not in Judea, and I haven't got any mountains nearby to flee to. So doesn't this mean anything to me? Well, no, it does mean something to me. This abomination of desolation, this strange expression that Jesus is using, I need to understand what he's talking about here, because I think here he is saying something to every single one of us. And I think it's really important if we just at the beginning of the service we remind ourselves of the context of this passage, because that's crucial to our understanding of it. Dan read it right through the chapter for us. The disciples at the beginning of the chapter are coming out of the temple and they are saying, wow, what fantastic stones. Isn't this temple magnificent? It is beautiful. And Jesus simply says to them, you know, every single stone is going to be thrown down. The whole place is going to be destroyed. And the disciples must have been thinking about that as they walk away. It can't happen. That's the temple. It's in Jerusalem. It's God's house. And they go out of the city. They go up onto a hillside opposite on the Mount of Olives. And they're sitting there. And they're looking across to the temple. And then four of them, Peter and John and Andrew and the other one, James, they all come up to Jesus and they say, can you please tell us when this is going to happen, because this is going to be really serious. And I'm pretty sure that they assume that the end of the temple means the end of the world. Then, as he talks about times of massive upheaval, which are immediately ahead of the disciples in the next decades, it will be a period of national and international unrest. It will be costly for them. And he keeps referring to the events that will surround the destruction of the temple, which and he keeps talking, for example, about the end is not yet, and this is just the beginning of birth pains. And I think that what Jesus sees is going to happen in Jerusalem in AD 70 is just a tiny picture of what the end will be like. It's like the trailer to the film, which is still ahead of us. But the end won't come, Jesus says, until the gospel has been preached to all nations. And it will be preached through times of real tribulation and persecution and opposition. And there will be an intensification of opposition toward the end. You mustn't forget this as Christians, that this world, before Jesus returns to make all things new, will always be a battlefield. There is a spiritual war which is raging, and Jesus never promised that it was going to be easy. He promised that it would be costly. It will be victorious. It will be glorious. The end, the victory is assured. But Jesus didn't say it was going to be without cost. So let's look at this section. And we meet here an abomination of desolation. Well, what can we say about that? He doesn't sound very nice, does he? And he's not. Something which is an abomination is something which is hateful, it's vile, it's awful, and it causes desolation, emptiness. This is horrible. And it, he, is not where he should be. And then look at your text. The reader is told to go and understand what that means. I'd also say that Jesus didn't make up this name on the spot. He's talking to the disciples who would have heard of this before, and he, or Mark as the editor, is telling the reader to go and do some digging. You go and understand, he says. So what would they have thought about when they heard this expression, abomination of desolation? Well, they would have thought of something that they'd read about in the book of Daniel. So they would have gone back into the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Now, going to the book of Daniel is quite a daunting task in itself. It's like jumping out of the frying pan here into the fire, because Daniel is a book about visions, about dreams, about strange events happening. And there are three references to this abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. You need to be getting ready to find it. Okay? Daniel is one of the captives who's been exiled by the Babylonians who've conquered the region around 600 BC. And Daniel gets to see the future panning out ahead of him. God shows him the future in incredible detail. He sees the rise and the fall of kingdoms. He's in there'll be another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, that will come along after it. Then there'll be another empire that Daniel sees, still ahead in the future of him, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and then the great kingdom of Jesus Christ, that will rise above every other kingdom. For example, in the Greek Empire, you just got to read it. It is astonishing. He sees Alexander the Great coming, conquering the world, then Alexander's death, and his four generals dividing the kingdom up into four pieces and then starting to fight each other. And hundreds of years before it's happened, Daniel is telling you about people who are going to get married to each other. You can follow it through history, about alliances that were made, atrocities that happened. And then Daniel starts to talk about one of these kings, the king of the north, and he appears on the scene and he becomes more and more powerful. Look at Daniel 11 verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken. Now we can put a name to this contemptible person. He is a king called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious one. That's what he called himself. Antiochus the illustrious one. Other people named him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. And they saw that he was mad. He was absolutely out of control. He was, as God says, contemptible. He was deceitful. He was manipulative. He was cruel. And he unleashed his fury on Jerusalem during his reign. Look at verse 29 of Daniel 11. At that time, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. He's coming from Turkey down into Egypt. He's already had a great success against the part of the kingdom in Egypt. He comes down again thinking it's going to be the same. But it shall not be at this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim, Cyprus, shall come out against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. What did this man do? Well, he tried to eradicate the worship of the Lord from Israel. He forbade people to observe the Sabbath. He took away the things that gave the Jews their distinct identity. And at one point, he actually erects an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrifices a pig there. Can you imagine what that did to the Jews? That was the abomination that causes desolation. It was making a mockery of all that the sacrifices pointed to, which was the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life for his people. And he was resisted by a number of heroes in Israel, people, Daniel says, who know their God and who would do exploits. People like Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, who rose up at this time and resisted him. So when here in Mark 13, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, there is something from their past, their history, a couple of hundred years earlier, that they know about, that they can identify with. Okay? Good. But then, secondly, what about the future? Because Jesus isn't talking about past history in Mark 13 and verse 14. He's not talking about the desecration of the temple that had occurred 200 years previously. He's talking about something which is still ahead of the disciples. Now, as I've already said, I think he's talking about two things. He's talking about the destruction again of the temple by the Romans in AD 70, and he's also talking about the end of the world, which is still ahead of us. Okay. Verses 14 to 18, they fit perfectly into what happened under 40 years after Jesus spoke these words about people having to run to the mountains. What did happen? Well, 35 or so years later, the Jews began to rebel against the Romans, and the Romans put down the rebellion ruthlessly. Titus brought his legions against the holy city, and after a big siege, thousands were slaughtered. It was merciless. It was savage. Children and women, old and young, were slaughtered by Titus. Now, you know that after 30 or so years, there was a pretty big church in Jerusalem. Gospel had been preached there. Thousands of people had been added to the church. How many of the church died, do you think, in that great slaughter? None. Why not? Well, they knew their Bibles. There'd been a tiny window of opportunity to escape, and the Romans pulled back for just a while, and the Jerusalem church en masse had escaped Jerusalem to Pella and the foothills. In fact, there's another thing. I'll just add this at this point, because it happens in the same year that they left. Some of the Jews elected a clown as high priest, called Fanny. Fanny the clown became high priest in AD 67 and started to mock again, mess around in the temple. I think the Jews saw that, understood what it meant, the Christians did, and they got out. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually talks about how people ran from rooftop to rooftop. We've got a bit about the rooftops here, and I always thought it meant just go down the outside and get out. He talks about people jumping from roof to roof, like Jason Bourne, to escape the city. And they did. And they all got out. When Jerusalem was sacked, the church was gone, because they knew their Bibles. However, we've got something much bigger here as well. Not something that just affects Judea, verse 14, as AD 70 did, but something that is vast and global, which 19 to 20 are talking about, all humanity. And we're not talking about a clown standing where he ought not to be in the temple, nor some Greek or Roman general. I think we're looking at the fully fledged, awesomely powerful Antichrist at this point. Most of the commentators say, well, surely this is what Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Again, look at it. It will help so much if you're following these references. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to come from us saying that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The Bible talks about many antichrists, many who put themselves in the place of Christ and stand against him. They do it from the standpoint of religion. They say you can get forgiveness of sins by paying money, by working harder. You can get to God by going through different intercessors. You don't need Jesus. There are many who stand against Christ. But it also speaks of one. One who is given exceptional power to rage against all that Jesus is doing. And whilst there are many tribulations, many times of difficulty in the church age, many of them, we're told by the Apostle Paul, we must through many trials and tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Jesus also speaks here of one. Look at your text. It surpasses all others. Verse 19, in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then verse 24, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus speaks not of the many tribulations there. He speaks elsewhere of them. But here he is speaking of the one. Paul, in that text I just asked you to look at from 2 Thessalonians, talks about the end not coming until the great rebellion takes place. And it seems as though this is a largely religious power. The man of lawlessness, Paul says, sets himself up within the temple, the church. Revelation pictures massive religious power, wonder working, miracle displaying, anti-Christian spiritual power, as well as political power being arrayed against the church. The abomination of desolation stands where it shouldn't be, which is within the temple, which ultimately means within the church. You realize, don't you, if you're a believer, that you are in the greatest battle of all. Do you? And that battle will intensify toward the end. Do you think Satan's given up? Oh, he's beaten. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has completely routed and humiliated Satan. And he knows it. It's taken away all of his legal power that he had to stand before God and accuse people like me of the things that I've done and demand my destruction, because the blood of Jesus washes us clean. We are eternally safe in the love and the righteousness and the blood of Christ. Praise God. But Satan is maddened and he is enraged. Revelation tells us that having failed to destroy the child, who is Christ, Satan, the dragon, turns his attention to who? He can't destroy the child, he attacks the woman. The church. He's still attacking the church. Yes, God protects her, and even as Satan rages, he's not outside of God's control. But God gives him space in which to operate, and he uses it. Listen to this. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed. Notice that. It was allowed. God has allowed it to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed again by God to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And look at 7 and 8 of that chapter, chapter 20. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, I know some of you would take that 1,000 years literally. Others see it as the gospel age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. Jesus knows which one is right. But get this, Jesus says at the end, Satan is going to be released from his restricted power that he knows at the moment. He does not go down with a whimper. He goes down deceiving, seducing, lying, amazing people, and destroying them. And God permits it, because God is still God and always will be. And there's a question that's coming up in my mind, and I'm saying, why? Why, God? Why not keep the lid on Satan? Why not just throw him now into the lake of fire? Why? It's not fair. Why should we have to go through more tribulations? It isn't right, God. Well, I'll tell you what wasn't fair. What wasn't fair was that the Son of God had to come into this world from heaven, and God had to suffer and to die in our humanity to fight our way out of the ruin that we brought on ourselves by being deceived by Satan the first time. What wasn't fair was the cost to God to save us from our self-inflicted misery. But God put fair aside, and he gave us grace instead. And he bore the cost himself. And he showers his love and his care on his people. And I do very well not to question God's plan. I do well to listen to and follow God's Son, our King. And it is his purpose that evil will not be broken finally when it's at its lowest ebb. It will be broken finally when it's at its height. But know this as well, it will be broken. At God's time, through God's Son, Jesus wins. I love that where it carries on when Paul talks about the man of lawlessness. And he's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and more pompous. And he has more and more power. And then it says Jesus slays him with a word. He's there at the height of his powers and his pomposity. It looks as though darkness has won the day. And Jesus speaks. And that's it. He's completely finished. I love the way that my Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, he comes down and he picks up Satan and he picks up death and they're thrown into the lake of fire. They're finished with. They are broken. Jesus gets the glory. But what are we called to do? We're called to be on our guard. At all times, Jesus is saying here, don't be seduced by false Christs, by false prophets, by counterfeit gods. Daniel told us that in the dark times, and it applies to all times, it will be the people who what? Know their God, who are the ones who are going to do exploits, the ones who are going to be strong. And to know God, as I never tire of telling you, is to have a relationship with God, a real relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know God and grow in his grace is to meet every single day, every challenge, every small tribulation and the big tribulation with Jesus Christ. In dependence on Christ, trusting him, worshipping him, and living for his glory. The Christian who knows God will be like Daniel. They'll listen to God. They'll read their Bibles. They'll love hearing what God has to say. They'll talk to God. They'll be constantly praying. They love God. They trust God. They follow Christ in that great battle, in which the gospel, the one saving message that God has given this world, that gospel goes through all nations, through all opposition, to be preached to all people, till finally the church is complete. If at the moment the time of tribulation that Jesus speaks of here has not begun, and if we still have peace, and lots of freedoms, then shouldn't we be using that at the moment? And shouldn't we be building on the opportunities that God has given us? And supremely, we should be strengthening and cultivating and deepening that relationship with God. We should be in the days of peace. Where will we be in the times of tribulation? Know your God now. Serve him. Adore him. Trust him. Delight in him. You students, use your time wisely in your studies, but also in your spiritual development. Young professionals, as work is so demanding, don't neglect the spiritual, the walk with God, the relationship with God. Whether we're unemployed or retired or married or single or widowed, wherever we are, follow Christ and trust him and live out our lives for his glory. Don't be deceived. And also Jesus says in another place, the love of many will grow cold. One of John Piper's great sermons I listened to recently, the end of the age comes not with fire but with ice. The love of many will grow cold. May that not be true of us. May our love intensify. Dan was talking about God loves us first. Well, explore that love. Dig deep into the gospel every single day. Be closer to God. See what Jesus is by faith. Read your Bibles. Don't be perplexed by the rise of evil in the days in which we're living. See, God knows the times and the seasons, but Jesus is on the throne. And we can know him and walk with him and delight in him. And we can be the generation who know their God and who are strong and do exploits for his glory. Amen.